Philippians chapter 2. In about 20 minutes, I'm going to try to do this passage of Scripture some justice and open God's Word with you guys. It's really been an incredible opportunity to be here. We've loved being with you folks. We love this church family. We love the culture of this church and just the warmness and the friendliness. So let's turn our thoughts to the Word and start that with prayer. Dear Lord, you ought to be exalted forever and ever. As God of the ages, you deserve all the praise we have to offer. Lord, help us understand our position in the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians chapter 2, I love the book of Philippians, and there's some drama in the book of Philippians between two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. And, of course, there's been a lot of jokes and people put spins on their names, and that's funny. But this was serious stuff, and this conflict was so serious. Obviously, it was known to the community, and it was known publicly in the church, and it was affecting the culture of the church. Otherwise, why would Paul be addressing it publicly in a letter that would have been read out loud in front of everybody? And so I think that not in totality, but in some degree, that what is written in these chapters previous to when Euodia and Syntyche are called out publicly is written addressing the conflict and the culture of this church and what's happening. And one of the things that's really important for churches to understand for church health is that church health, good church health, is impossible without humility. And what happens when pride festers over a period of time in a church is conflict follows shortly thereafter. And often what we're doing is we're arguing because we want to be right, okay? And we want our viewpoint to be right. And we can't imagine just submitting to the other person and laying down. And so this pride and this antagonism that spawns a conflict in a church really hurts us as a spiritual family, because families aren't supposed to be fighting. And that's not good for a family. And it happens. And it does, and it doesn't mean there's something wrong with you if it happens, but it shouldn't be the norm. It shouldn't be part of the culture of this home of God. It's supposed to be a place of humility and unity. And so what Paul does here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 down to 11, is he's outlining a number of perspectives or a number of principles on humility. And if you look down in verse 1, the first thing that Paul addresses about humility here is the nature of somebody who's humble, the nature of somebody who's humble. Verse 1 says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies." You know, you look at those four things, those four key phrases in that first verse that are broken up there. Consolation in Christ, or the consolation that comes after you've accepted Christ. The comfort of love in salvation. The fellowship of Spirit that's evidence of Christianity. And the bowels and mercies that are the characteristics of people who truly walk with God because they are truly children of God. And what verse 1 is telling you is that the nature of humility is the nature of the gospel. And that humility cannot be achieved outside the gospel. You know, I love reading business books. I do. It's a fascination of mine. It's a hobby of mine. I read the Wall Street Journal regularly. And I just love reading that stuff and thinking about companies and organization and structure. And, you know, one of the things I find when I walk into a bookstore in the business section is you'll get a lot of books actually in topics and chapters on humility in secular business books. And here's what secular people have stumbled across about organizational health, that it's impossible to have a healthy organization without humility, that pride causes a lot of conflict in companies. But where they've really gotten mistaken and really deceived themselves is thinking that they could achieve a form of humility outside of Christ, outside of the gospel. And so what's really important, twofold in this verse, is this. Number one, for somebody to be humble, they must be a Christian. So if you're a Christian and you're playing the pretend game, and you're exerting yourself to try to achieve some form of humility, and you really need the gospel, and you really need to be born again, well, you're going to have trouble with this passage of Scripture. So that's something that can't be done outside of Christ. Number two, even as a Christian, one of the things that we need to do perpetually in our lives is read the gospel repeatedly, even on a weekly basis. There's an old Scottish pastor who said, every Sunday was so hard at his church that every Monday he just read the gospel and the crucifixion narrative in Luke every single Monday of his life. And that's good for us as Christians when we're attempting to achieve humility, to live at the foot of the cross and to look into the face of Jesus when he's hanging there for your sins and to see the truest picture of humility that there's ever been written in any book. And so that's true humility. It's found in the gospel. Number two, Paul gets into the final picture of humility, the final picture. Look at verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You know, where there's pride, there's disunity. And where there's unity, there's humility. And unity is the final picture of what humility does. And so if there's not unity in the church, and there are people we're avoiding, and conversations we're avoiding, and people we're sitting on the opposite side of the room of, and totally doing this with, then there's a problem of pride. I just found out last year, there's two ladies in my church, and they don't look anything alike. But I just find out they've both attending my church for decades now, and they're sisters. And the only thing I've remembered about these two women at my church is they always sat on the opposite side of the auditorium. And I was shocked. I said, what? They're sisters? They never interacted with each other. They go, yeah, they've been fighting for decades. Do they even remember what they were fighting about? And so this kind of pride and antagonism really hurts the body of Christ, because what humility does is it brings unity. Now, unity needs to be understood correctly within the biblical framework. Unity is not uniformity. Unity doesn't mean we're all the same, okay? And there is room for opinion, and there's room for difference, and not everything in the Bible is spelled out perfectly, so people would disagree where there are cracks. But what unity is the idea of Christian liberty. Because what Christian liberty is in the New Testament, what Paul addresses with the Church of Corinth, is that your Christian liberty is not about you being able to uphold your preference. What Christian liberty is about is me sacrificing my preference for the sake of somebody else. That's the liberty that Christ has given me in this age, is that I can sit alongside of a brother and he say, look, I listen to this, or I wear this, and I'm like, well, I do this and I wear that. And we go, okay, well, we disagree. And so what happens after that? Well, what can happen after that is if pride is in the heart, boy, there can be a blow-up business meetings after that, right? Churches can split after that. And churches do split over this stuff. But instead, what humility does is says, okay, you know, my Christian liberty, the function of my Christian liberty is this. I can give up my preference for the sake of your conscience if it bothers you and causes you to stumble. And that's where unity is found in the New Testament. And so that's the final product. That's what humility achieves in the end. The third thing that Paul outlines here is the contrast to humility, the contrast to humility. Look at verse 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but instead, the contrast, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but instead, contrast, every man also on the things of others. You know, a term in the psychological world is superiority complex. Have you ever heard of that, superiority complex? Well, I was reading an article. It's 5 signs that you might have a superiority complex. The first of which was, when other people talk and they disagree with you, if the first thought you have is, well, they're just less intelligent than me, you might have a superiority complex. I loved the other one is, the one that gets me is, if when somebody is talking and you just constantly cut them off and talk over them and you're the one dominating the conversation, you might have a superiority complex. Because obviously what you think is what you have to say is more important than what they have to say. And so these are the signs of pride, is this selfish ambition, putting me first. I was talking to a guy, and he was a young guy, and he's my age, we're millennials. And the millennial generation is really interesting. And this guy has gotten married. He goes, you know, I've just had to talk to my wife about some stuff and get some things straightened out. I said, oh man, what's going on? What's the spiritual issue? And he goes, well, I've needed me time. And she takes all the time. And if I don't have me time every day, boy, I don't know what I'm going to do. Look, if we get in a war with China, we're going to lose because We're not going to lose. But still, this is terrible. This is horrible. But these guys know all the answer to the world. But boy, they need me time. And it's amazing. It's like, well, where in the Bible does it tell you you're entitled to me time? Where does it say that? Well, I mean, it doesn't say that, but come on, man. You got a Sabbath. I'm like, no, you're horribly abusing that principle. Horribly abusing. This is what happens, is we put ourselves first in our marriages, in the church. We come to church with the mentality of, okay, how are you going to serve me? How are you going to entertain me? I love preaching to teenagers, but I always get in front of a group of teenagers, and you can always see, you know, the arms get crossed the first day and the first session, and they just lean back in their chairs and they slump and they go, okay, entertain me. Let's see what you've got. It's this me first mentality, this consumer mentality that has really creeped into the church that is a result of pride in the heart, of me, 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 me. And, you know, we don't have time for the church. We don't have time to sacrifice. We don't have time to mow the lawn because I need Saturday for me. That's a problem. That's a problem that we have to handle in the heart. It's a problem of humility and pride. And then verse 5, Paul begins to outline the example, number 4, the example of humility. The example of humility. Look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's our example of humility. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You know what's amazing about Jesus Christ? Is that in his earthly life, he wasn't concerned about his status or what people thought about his status or the status that they attributed to him. I mean, he was God of very God. John 1 talks about he came and dwelt with us. That word dwelt is the Greek word used in the Septuagint to replace the Hebrew word tabernacled when the Shekinah glory touched down in the tabernacle with Moses. This is the Shekinah glory come to dwell with us. This is God the Son. And he's not concerned about status. He gives it up. He becomes a baby. I have a baby. Babies are helpless. And he's not concerned about status. He grows up in the backwoods of Galilee, in a little town with a trailer park called Nazareth. And that's what this is where the hillbillies grew up. And you know, this was the life of Jesus. It's just humility. And he goes, people are following him. He goes, look, I don't got anywhere to stay. I sleep in the fox's hole. Boy, that's humility. Is being willing to give up status and position, or not living by your status and position, or finding glory in it. You know, there are people who have to have a position. They have to have a title. And they're the people that pay attention to the organizational charts. Where do I fall in the organizational chart? Don't worry about where you fall in the organizational chart. Just serve. That's humility. What else does Jesus do? Well, he made himself of no reputation. And he took upon him the form of servant. He served. He washed the feces-encrusted feet of the disciples. You know, when they washed the feet back then, that's the lowliest person in the house did that, because you walked on open roads with animals in sandals. And if you've been around animals, like a farm or a ranch or something, you know what animals leave behind all the time. It's not like they do it in one locale. So you're walking in that stuff all the time. And so he washes the feces and crusted feet of the disciples. He serves. I remember when I first started deputation, I spent the first 6 months of deputation just in Arizona because I wanted to stay in vicinity of my sending church, Northwest Valley, because my pastor wanted me to be an intern for 6 months and get his philosophy of ministry before I went to Kenya. And that was great. And the first day he brought me in, he sat me down in his office. He said, okay, I'm going to give you your job description. I said, all right, I'm ready for it. What do I do? Where's my desk? You know. And he goes, well, you're a gopher. I said, what's a gopher? I'd never heard that expression before. He said, you go for this and you go for that. We tell you to jump, man. You tell us how high. That's your job. That was really humbling. I did not like that. And my pastor knew that I would not like that. And that's probably why he said it. And, you know, somebody with humility says, it's okay. It's okay not only for me to be called a servant. See, anybody can be okay being called a servant. It's just when you're treated like one. That's where we chafe against pride and humility. And so that's what humility does. It says, I'm willing to be treated like a servant. And became in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He teethed. He was helpless. He wore a diaper. So that's what Jesus Christ did, is he became a man, and we have to understand what that means. He was now open to vulnerability and weakness, and his weakness was transparent, and it had never been before. You know, as men, let me talk to the guys for a second, we have trouble showing our weaknesses. We want to present a strong front, a good face. And even on Sundays, when we come as a family, we don't want anybody to know that our marriage struggles. And we want to wear our best tie and suit and shirt and jeans and shoes and whatever it is you wear. And you want to come looking your best. And sometimes what can happen is when the family gathers together on Sunday as a spiritual family, we lose the ability to be transparent in an appropriate, non-obnoxious way. We lose the ability to be transparent because we're so much about showing strength and our best face that we don't have the humility to just find the pastor at some time that we can say, hey, I am struggling. And by the way, your pastor's never going to be shocked when you tell him you're struggling. And so this ability of Jesus Christ to take on weakness and be transparent with it. I mean, he fell asleep in a boat that was being tossed in a storm. He was tired. And his patience would sometimes wear thin. Would never get impatient, but okay, close. But obviously, he's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was sinless. But boy, those disciples were a handful. And he got tired with them. He got tired of repeating himself. You know, it's okay to show that you're weak. It's okay. We don't have to always have the makeup on and look our best. It's okay in the appropriate way, in the appropriate place. There's a place for it in the body of Christ. Just say, hey, I am struggling. I need help. I need help. And that's something we do in humility. Then it says, being found in fashion as man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You know, Jesus Christ was submissive. You saw him in the garden praying to God and saying, hey, if there's any other way, Lord, Father, if there's any other way, that'd be great, because this is going to be very painful. I'm going to be separated from you. That's never happened before. This is going to turn upside down. And if there's some other way, Lord, please show. And by not answering, the Father says, no, this is the way. And three times, Jesus Christ asks him. And in the end, he just says, not my will, but thine be done. Our office had hired a new girl, and she came in, and I was supposed to be her supervisor. And so I started kind of talking to her about some of the things she could do. And she said, oh, hey, by the way, before we get into this, I just want to let you know, if I don't want to do something, I'm just not going to do it. Do you know what a job is? Do you know what it means to work for somebody? What do you mean you're not going to do it? I'm just not going to do it. If there's something that I think is stupid, I'm just not going to do it. You know, humility doesn't have to be dragged, kicked, and screaming. It doesn't have to do that. And what humility does is has a sweet submission to the God-ordained authorities in your life. And humility is respectful of the civil authorities. It's respectful of the church's authorities. It's respectful of that stuff, and it submits, and it has that sweet, submissive spirit about it. And then, starting in verse 9, Paul gets into his last point, number 5. The reward for humility. The reward for humility. What is the reward for all this back-breaking humility? Well, look at verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above of every name, that at the name of Jesus every single knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. A lot of people get to this portion in the text and think that the text is inferring that their reward will be akin to the reward of Christ for his humility. There's just one problem with that. There's one throne in heaven. There's no way for you to have the reward of Christ. Here's your reward. Did you see it in the passage? Every knee will bow. Your reward is you'll have the knees and the strength for the rest of eternity to bow and worship Christ. You go, what kind of reward is that? I thought I was going to get crowns. You know, I think Satan thought that too. I think that was the problem with Satan, is he thought his reward was the reward of Christ. He thought, I'm going to take the throne of God. That's what I deserve for being so beautiful and such an amazing creature and taking such pride in myself. And it's really a satanic idea to think heaven's about you. I hear these people describing heaven, and it's closer to describing American retirement than it is describing heaven. I'm going to get this house and a lake to fish in, and Peter's going to stock it himself, and they're going to get me a Ferrari, and I'm going to drive down the streets of gold where there's no speed limit. Heaven's not about us. The right place in the universe for you and me is in the throne room of God, bowing our knees in worship and adoration for the rest of eternity. You get to worship Him instead of be separated from Him. That's your reward. And that's your place in the world. And that's your place in life. And that's the function of our lives. You know, it's amazing when this gets settled in your heart. It just frees you to just think of yourself as you really are. A tiny, microscopic being in the universe. Have you ever flown in an airplane and looked at how big houses and cities are from the air? Can only imagine from God's perspective how small we are. And He loves us. That's not to belittle us, but it's to say our position in eternity in this life is to worship Him forever. That's the reward of humility. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank You for Your word. Lord, I need humility in my life. Oh, this is a problem we're all working on for the rest of our days. Now help us. Help us towards humility. Humble us. In Jesus' name, amen.